I want to welcome you to our assembly this evening. We have guests present, and we especially welcome you and invite you to return throughout the week. I hope you brought your spiritual walking shoes because we have a lot of territory to cover this evening. We want to continue our study of the spiritual war, and I have simply entitled our study this evening, Soldiers of Christ Arise. The spiritual war involved God and Satan. We studied Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12 last evening, where John envisioned Michael and his angels warring against Satan and his angels. Satan was cast out, and Michael and his angels were victorious, and the cause of Jesus Christ was vindicated. The battle occurs in the secular arena, as the forces of good and evil collide in our hearts. Our hearts are the battleground, and the forces of good and evil must collide in our hearts, and we must choose. And we choose every day. Satan is the arch enemy of God and his people. Revelation chapter 12 ends in verse 17 with a warning that the dragon or Satan would make war with the rest of her offspring, referring to the offspring of God. He made war with God himself. He made war with the church as a whole. And now he makes war with individual Christians. We speculated concerning the origin of Satan last evening, and I said that his origin is unknown, but we know this. He is here. And because he is here, we have our hands full. And John warns us that Satan is warring against the people of God. God has promised victory. That is not in question. God and his people always triumph. But how can we overcome? How can we overcome? That is the question that we want to explore in the course of our study this evening. The first purpose of the lesson is to define the role of human beings in the spiritual war. We introduce the concept of the spiritual war. Tonight we want to consider our role in the spiritual war. The second purpose is to identify the enemies of God and his people. God has enemies. You and I have enemies spiritually, and we need to identify them, and we need to know how to confront them. The third purpose of the lesson is to detail our duties as soldiers. We have enlisted in the army of the Lord, and you and I have duties and responsibilities, and we need to understand what our duties are, and we will consider a list of our duties this evening. And the fourth purpose of the lesson is to identify each piece of our armor. We are to put on the armor of God. And I need to be able to identify each piece and understand how I can use it effectively in the spiritual war. First, let us consider the battle in general. We introduced the concept of the spiritual war. Let us think about the battle in general and how the Bible describes it. The Bible teaches that the battle is spiritual. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, the Apostle Paul describes our spiritual war, and he states that it is not according to the flesh. It is not according to the flesh. The NIV reads, "We do not wage war as the world does. We live in the world, but we do not use the weapons of the world. We are motivated by just principles and higher motives." 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, reads, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Unlike Islam, our war is not according to the flesh. It is spiritual. Furthermore, Paul says, it is not carnal. It is not a carnal war. And the weapons of our war are not carnal. The temptation to use carnal tactics must be resisted, because the spiritual war cannot ultimately be won in this manner. If it is not according to the flesh, and if it is not carnal, then it must be spiritual. That is the nature of the battle. The Bible calls the spiritual war the good warfare. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to wage a good warfare. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, rather chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Paul encouraged Timothy to wage the good warfare. And note that this is a charge. A charge is a command, like a military officer ordering one of a lesser rank. And the point is that Timothy had a responsibility. And we have a responsibility too, and that responsibility is not optional. The word charge is used only a few times in the writings of Paul. We need to take notice. This charge. And the charge is to wage the good warfare. It is good. How can a war be good? We do not often think about wars being good. But the spiritual war is good because the cause is just and pure. Truth, righteousness, and salvation are at stake. It is the good warfare. The Bible also calls it the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul had fought the good fight of faith. To fight simply means to contend. And it describes the effort that one must put forth in order to win. And it also implies perseverance. The idea of persevering through the fight. And it is a fight. And once again, Paul says that it is good, the good fight of faith. The battle is spiritual. It is the good warfare. And it is also the good fight of faith. But who is the opposition? We have enemies. The people of God have enemies spiritually. God has enemies. Who are our enemies? First, Satan is our enemy. Satan is our enemy. He is at odds with God, and that should read man. He is at odds with God and man, and that has been true since the Garden of Eden. Remember, the serpent tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, and she ate, and Adam ate, in direct violation of the clear, concise command of God. And then God pronounces a curse upon the man, the woman, as well as the serpent. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the Lord God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The statement here is somewhat obscure, but the seed refers to Christ. And Paul interprets that for us in the book of Galatians. But for the purposes of our study this evening, simply note that there would be enmity between God and man, in particular the woman. There would be enmity. Satan would be at odds with man just as he is at odds with God. He is our enemy. The Bible also teaches that Satan can take advantage of us. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians about his devices in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let me pause to make this point, because I think this is something worth considering. And that is that one of his devices is an unforgiving spirit. The context of this statement involves a man who had committed sin, but he had repented. And Paul encourages the church at Corinth to receive him back into fellowship. Some perhaps had an unforgiving spirit. And Paul states that one of his devices, one of the devices of Satan, is an unforgiving spirit to divide brother against brother. That is not the only way that he can take advantage of us, but it certainly is one. The word devices simply means ploys, tactics, or tricks. And Satan has many tricks. His arsenal is fully loaded, and he will use any and all weapons in order to deceive and tempt us. The Bible also teaches that we wrestle against various spiritual forces, including Satan. And we will come back to Ephesians 6 later in the lesson. But now, in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We wrestle against various spiritual forces, Satan included. And note that Paul says we wrestle. The idea of wrestling involves hand-to-hand combat, like ancient wrestlers who would grapple at the risk of life and limb. According to ancient historians, wrestlers would grapple to the death. Perhaps the loser would have his eye plucked out, or perhaps the loser would die. And you can imagine the desperation of an ancient wrestling match. You did not want to have your eye plucked out, and you did not want to die, and you would do all that you could to win. And here Paul says, we wrestle. Wrestle. One-on-one to the death. We have enemies, and Satan is one of them. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that he will flee if we resist. James chapter 4 and verse 7 promises as much. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He does not want to stand and fight, and he will live to fight another day. But we must resist. The word resist indicates a firm stance, not a half-hearted effort to avoid temptation. We might picture someone who digs in their heels and they are ready. A firm stance. They are resisting. Not a half-hearted attempt to resist sin. No. No. But a firm stance. No. Resist the devil. And James says he will flee from you. But we also must resist, or we must submit to God. We must submit to God. And we must resist the devil, and he will flee. And we must resist no matter how strong the temptation may be. When sin and temptation are strong, they say, submit or else. But when sin and temptation are weak, they say, you are too unloving. You are too unkind. You are too strict. You are too narrow-minded. You are too uptight. Just loosen up. It makes no difference to Satan. Submit or else. Or you are too narrow-minded. Regardless, we must resist. And James says he will flee. He will live to fight another day. But furthermore, he is our personal adversary. He is not merely the personification of evil. He is our personal adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9 reads, "Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan stalks his prey like a hungry predator to determine its weakness and then unexpectedly pounces on it. Satan knows our strengths and weaknesses, and he will lurk in the tall grass, and he will determine our weaknesses. And when we are least expecting, he will let out his gargantuan roar and he ensnares us. He is our personal adversary. And we made reference to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, which says that he makes war with the children of God. God and his people have enemies, and Satan is one of them. But furthermore, the Bible also teaches that the flesh is an enemy. And we will have more to say about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit in our study tomorrow evening, Lord willing. But for the purposes of our study this evening, simply note that in Romans chapter 7 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul states that the flesh wars against the mind. He says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Two laws competing. His desire to serve God, and his desire to satisfy the flesh. And these two desires clash. And Paul viewed the flesh as an enemy. And it is our enemy too, the desire to satisfy the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 says that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They oppose one another. And we must choose to walk according to one or the other. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 11 through 12 also says that fleshly lusts war against the soul. Remember, this is a spiritual battle. Fleshly lust war against the soul, and we must choose. The soul is at stake. God and his people have enemies, and the flesh is one of them. But the Bible also teaches that false doctrine, false teachers, and false religions are also our enemy. And we could list literally dozens of scripture references. But I have simply listed Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, which warns us about false prophets. And the point that I want you to see from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 is that false prophets are a reality. I wish they were not. And I wish we would not have to confront false teachers. But Jesus says they are a reality. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They are not concerned about your salvation, and they must be exposed for who and what they are." The Bible also teaches that we can overcome them by a commitment to the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to fulfill his ministry. And he says, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Preach the word. Not the doctrines and commandments of men. Not the opinions of men. But preach the word. We can overcome. But only by the truth. God and his people have enemies. And false doctrine, false teachers, and false religion are one of them. The world is also an enemy. The world is also an enemy. James writes in James chapter 4 and verse 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We cannot be friends with God and the world at the same time. We cannot be sympathetic toward the world and remain friends of God because the two are diametrically opposed. And John adds this in 1 John chapter 2. verses 15 through 17, that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God shall abide forever. The word world in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, does not refer to people. We are to love the people of the world, and we are to love our neighbors, and we are to love our enemies. But the word world here is used in the sense of a system of thought and values. It is a way of thinking. It is a way of living. It is a mindset that is opposed to God. You can live that way. You can live according to the world, and that will work, but John says that the world and the lust thereof, they are passing away. A life that has no lasting value. And remember our study on Sunday morning from the book of Ecclesiastes, our opposition. But the last enemy is death. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26 says that it will be the last enemy to be destroyed. And we learned in our study last evening that Jesus destroyed it through his death. The irony of it. That Jesus would destroy death through his death. And implied in that is also his resurrection. And because he conquered death, we can conquer death too. And we need not fear it. We need not fear it. Someone said that death is not a period, it is a comma. And had it not been for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it would be a period at the end of the sentence. But instead, it is a comma. It is the transition from this life to the life hereafter. And it is not to be feared. Jesus conquered it, and we can conquer it too through him. Now please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. We have briefly described the nature of the battle, and we have briefly listed our enemies, and our enemies are many, and they originate with Satan. But we come back to our question, how can we overcome? And Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 is the answer. We studied the book of Ephesians in our Bible class on Sunday morning. And let me remind you of a couple of points before we read Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 20. Here, the church is called to war. We are called to war against Satan and the various principalities and powers. But before the church is called to war, she is taught to walk. And that is the theme of chapters 4 through 6. We are to put off the old man and we are to put on the new. And we are to walk. Walk in love. Walk in light. Walk in wisdom. You can survey chapters 4 through 6 and see those main points. But before the church is called to walk, she is taught where she stands. And in chapters 1 through 3, we are taught where we stand. Summarized by chapter 2 and verse 10, which says, "For we are his workmanship, created by God in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship. We know where we stand in our relationship with God. We are his spiritual creation. And here is the thought progression in the book of Ephesians. Here is where you stand. Here is how you walk. And now you are called to war. Soldiers of Christ, arise. I hope you know where you stand before God. And I hope you know what is involved in your walk. And now we are called to war. And Paul describes that war beginning in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The commands of the Apostle Paul can be summarized by these four statements. First, in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, we must be strong in the Lord. We do not enjoy the blessings of being a Christian apart from conflict with Satan. And Paul says that we cannot be weaklings. We cannot be spiritual weaklings. We must be strong in the Lord, which is essential to overcoming. In his prayer for spiritual enablement, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, focus especially on verse 16, Paul prayed that we would be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And the point that I want you to see this evening is that there is a strength to be accessed. There is a strength of the Lord to be accessed. There is power running through these walls in the form of electricity. But that power is of no benefit unless we plug into the power source. There is a spiritual strength to be accessed, but we must plug in, so to speak. We must plug into the power source. And we will learn later in the week, especially on Thursday evening, that we plug into the power source through prayer, Bible study, worship, fellowship with one another. There is power to be accessed. There is a strength of the Lord to be accessed, and it is essential to overcoming. And the language of Ephesians 6 and verse 10 suggests that we are empowered by God. God strengthens us. If we rely upon our own strength, we will falter and fail, but God empowers us. We might ask the question, how does God empower us? The strength of the Lord does not mysteriously envelop the Christian. Instead, that leads us to the second summary statement, we must put on the armor of God. According to Ephesians 6 and verse 11. This is how God strengthens us. We must put on the armor of God. Paul echoed the same sentiment in Romans 13 and verse 12 where he said, put on. And I say that emphatically, we must put it on. And here in Ephesians 6 and verse 11 he says that we must put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The verb be able indicates power. We can have power and we can ably stand against the devil if we are fully equipped. But because of the wiles of the devil and because of his devices, according to 2 Corinthians 2 verses 10 through 11, we are forced to be on guard. Forced to be on guard. Our English word methods is translated from the Greek word for wiles. The word wiles means methods or tricks. And Satan has many tricks, many methods, including unfulfilled promises, cheating, false doctrine, complacency, on and on the list goes. And we must be on guard at all times. The third summary statement, we must wrestle against spiritual forces of evil. according to Ephesians 6 and verse 12, and that implies hand-to-hand combat. There are a number of athletic metaphors that describe our relationship with God and the spiritual war. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26, Paul likens the Christian life to a boxing match. We do not beat against the air, but we bring our bodies under subjection. And here he likens the Christian life to a wrestling match. And I mentioned a moment ago that the wrestling match involves hand-to-hand combat to the death. One-on-one to the death. And that implies desperation. That implies putting forth the best effort. And Paul says that we wrestle against the host of evil. And he lists these hosts of evil. Various spiritual forces of evil, including principalities. Principality simply means rulers, princes, or preeminent ones, including but not limited to angels. And you might check these other references later. Romans 8, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, and Colossians 2, all referring to principalities. They include angels but not limited to. And principalities may be good or evil, but here Paul has in mind evil principalities. He also says that we wrestle against powers. And powers means authorities, potentates, or powers, including, but not limited to, angels. And the same scripture references for principalities applies here as well. He also says that we wrestle against the rulers of darkness. And that simply means tyrants, spiritual tyrants, including Satan. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 through 4 describes Satan as the god of this age. There is a sense in which he has power. And there is a sense in which he rules. But he is a tyrant. Jesus is the head of the church. And he rules, but not in the same way that Satan rules. And Paul says that we wrestle against the rulers of darkness. And note he says that it is in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly places. That expression is unique to the writings of Paul. And it occurs 5 times in his writings. And it refers to the sphere of non-physical things, the spiritual. It is a spiritual war. And we fight against principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness. I wish I knew more about these principalities and powers, and perhaps we could speculate, but you know now all that I know about principalities and powers, but I would like to add this for your consideration. I realize that we cannot see them, but they are no less real. None of us have experienced the spiritual, but it is no less real. None of us have experienced various spiritual forces of evil, but they are no less real. But suppose we could see them. In my opinion, it would scare us to death. And it is just as well that we cannot. But the point is, we are at war. And the fourth summary statement, according to Ephesians 6 and verse 13, we must do all to stand. Do all to stand, including putting on the armor of God. And incidentally, the English word panoply is translated from the Greek word for armor. Some of our hymns refer to the panoply of God, and that simply means the armor of God, including both offensive and defensive weapons. And we must stand and do all to stand in the evil day, and the evil day is simply the time of temptation. And that evil day could be any day. Any day when Satan as a predator pounces upon us. But mark it down. If we resist, he will come back at a more opportune time, just as in the temptation of Jesus. And now Paul says, we must put on the armor of God. And we need to be able to identify each piece of the armor, beginning with the girdle. Or we might also refer to it as the belt. The girdle or the belt of truth. Having girded your waist with truth. The belt was important to the clothing or armor of a Roman soldier. The belt tied the clothing to the body, and it held the sword in place. We do not put on a literal belt, but figuratively, we must put on truth. In Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, let me read that quickly. I realize we have been quoting or referring to these scripture references for the sake of time. But Luke 12, beginning in verse 35, compares and contrasts the wise and unwise servant. And Luke 12, 35, beginning reads, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them." The idea of having our waist girded, putting on the belt, we might say, strap it on, we're at war. Satan's here, strap it on, let's go. You better have your belt on. The belt of truth. And truth is spiritual reality. It is what is true. John 8 and verse 32 says that the truth will set us free. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. But the truth sets us free. And the truth must be a part of our lives. But we must also put on the breastplate of righteousness. Our English word thorax is translated from the Greek word for breastplate, referring to the chest. Here is the protection for the chest. Some disagree over whether the breastplate protected the chest or the chest and the back both. But suppose it simply protected the front but not the back. What would that mean? It would mean that we must stand and fight. It would mean that running is not an option. We stand and fight. We keep the battle in front of us. This breastplate is like a vest. Remember, Goliath had a breastplate. And David put on a breastplate when he went to war with Goliath. It is like wearing a vest. And the idea of putting on the breastplate or the vest of righteousness is that we must be virtuous in our attitudes and actions. But I want you to consider this point. Who determines what righteousness is? Is it popular opinion? Is it the majority? Is it popular culture? No, God determines. And he determines that through his word. And I want you to see as we examine each piece of the armor that the word of God is the key. The word of God is the key to truth. And the word of God is the key to righteousness. But we also must put on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Roman soldiers wore sandals with spikes to ensure solid footing. Spiked sandals. And we need solid footing too. And what provides solid footing? The shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Zero in on the idea of preparation. Peter says that we must be ready to answer those who question us concerning our hope. The idea of readiness. And although we are at war, it is a gospel of peace, inward peace. Peace with God. Peace with self and peace with others, although the war rages outwardly. And the idea is, do not be caught barefooted. Have your shoes on and be ready to go. But we must also put on the shield of faith. The Roman shield was solid, lined with metal, perhaps 4 feet by 2.5 feet. It was a full body covering. And we must put on the shield of faith. Romans 10 verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Our conviction is based upon the word of God. We must have deep convictions that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Someone said that a belief is what you hold, but a conviction is what holds you. And we need to have deep convictions about what is right and wrong in the spiritual war. And we use the shield to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, of the devil. We use our shield to quench the fiery darts. He fires the fiery darts. And although our shield may deflect the fiery darts may burn up what is around us. Sometimes the devil destroys what is around us. We experience some form of misfortune or disappointment. And these are the fiery darts of the wicked one. And he intends to discourage us. If he cannot destroy you through his fiery darts, he will destroy the things around you, thus discouraging you and perhaps causing you to quit. But if we put up our shield, our full body armor of deep conviction, we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. But we must also put on the helmet of salvation. The helmet provided secure protection. And we have secure protection in Christ. Jesus promised in John 10 and verse 28 that the world, no one can snatch us out of his hand. Not the impossibility of apostasy, but if we abide in him, no one can snatch us out of his hand, and we need that assurance. We need something to count on as we enter this war. But we also have a sword, and that sword is the word of God. And that sword is all sufficient, according to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. And it must be skillfully wielded. And I think about the example of Jesus when he resisted temptation. Three times he said to Satan, "It is written." And once he said, "It is written again." And the simple quotation of Scripture was enough to cause Satan to flee. And I think about the example of Michael, the archangel, who contended with Satan over the body of Moses. And Jude verse 9 says that Michael simply said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." We do not have to taunt the devil. In fact, I would say, do not taunt the devil. But a mere quotation of Scripture, applying the Scripture to your life, obeying the Scripture is enough to cause the devil to run and hide. Do not taunt, but wield the sword skillfully, and he will flee. What more do we need besides our sword? And we dare not enter into battle without it. Let me rephrase our armor like this. What we need is spiritual reality, the truth about what is real. We need righteousness or moral uprightness, goodness. We need absolute trust and confidence and conviction that certain things are true. We also need assurance of a right relationship with God. We need to know where we stand, and we need to possess salvation. And we also need the revelation of the will of God. And I want to suggest to you that all of these are available through the Scriptures. Through the Scriptures. But word warfare is not enough. There is also prayer warfare. We must put on the panoply of God, the armor of God, but we must put it on with the personal help of God through prayer. And prayer means that we cannot win it on our own. The armor of God, with God himself as an ally, assures victory. God and one man make a majority regardless of the opposition. And never forget that. And note the terms that Paul uses for prayer. Calling upon God. The word prayer itself, which simply refers to a form of communication with God. And more specific, he says, that we can also make supplication, according to verse 18. And a supplication is a request or cry for help. We know what it means to cry for help. Help! And in prayer, we cry out to God, "Help! I have my armor on. I have my sword, but I need help." And you and God make a majority regardless of the outcome. But Paul also says in regard to prayer that we are to watch. We are to be watchful in prayer, according to verse 18. The Greek word for watch literally means to stick out the neck to see. Have you ever stuck out your neck to see something? And the idea is that we are